advertisement in your own time. That's, there's actually 5 minutes worth of it. And what happened is a couple, looks like they're actually separated or divorced, and they're going to spend some time with their child on holidays. And during the trip, of course, they have their little stressful moments, like all parents of young children have. But also, there's this issue of unfaithfulness in the relationship and all that keeps coming up. And there's a lot of regrets and a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. And it's just, you can see it's overwhelming for both of them. And what amazed me about this advertisement was that things have changed in the advertising world. And we need to take notice of these little subtle changes in popular culture. Back then, only 10 years ago, you'd get advertisements, or 15 years ago, you'd get advertisements for Coca-Cola and all these beautiful young people jumping off into the water, and this was real life, and everything was sold by drinking Coca-Cola, and the world was beautiful, and there was paradise. But now we're starting to see a little bit of a change in our culture where we're starting to see a little bit more pessimism out there. We're starting to see, and maybe it's actually quite a good thing, because now we're starting to see people are coming to terms with a little bit of what's called reality. We're all looking for paradise. But paradise is lost. And for some, there's this endless search for something more. And others settle for a second-rate meaning and a cynical acceptance of a miserable existence with the consolation prize of a few comforts along the way. That's the idea behind the Mercedes ad. Life has not turned out like they wanted to. They both understand that they need to grow up, and that some of the decisions they made were very selfish, but at least they can enjoy Mercedes. At least they can enjoy a little bit of comfort, a little bit of security. At least there's something that they can hold on to. But how sad is that? I don't know if anyone here has ever owned a Mercedes, but even Mercedes actually grow old and deteriorate and eventually conk out. So if that's all we have, then life is pretty scary, isn't it? So surely it wasn't meant to be like this. The world isn't as it should be, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. All around us and within us, there is brokenness. You can see that in the advertisement as well, the brokenness that was in that couple. It broke up their relationship, but there was more than just that external symbol of what was really going on, was the brokenness that they were both experiencing inside, that had led to the breakup of the relationship. So I have a few questions here this morning. What happens, for instance, if I have a habit that makes me feel better, even if it's in the short term, even if it's only for a short amount of time? Because at least for that moment, just for that moment, I'm happy. But what if I'm lonely? I have no spouse or family around, or maybe you do have a spouse, but you're still very lonely. Is there any way out of this misery? Or what happens this conversation's happening all around us, gets mentioned every day now, what happens if I have always been same-sex attracted? Why can't I have my desires fulfilled? If there are any here this morning to whom this is an unwanted desire, my heart goes out for you, because this is a real problem. Some Christians say it is a choice. I think those Christians And for some people, it is a choice, there is no doubt, but no, it's not as simple as that. For some people, it is actually an unwanted desire. Many who experience same-sex attraction will tell you it wasn't a choice. So if it isn't a choice, did God make them that way? If that's you this morning, did God make you that way? Or if God didn't make you that way, where does this same-sex attraction come from? Are all desires good? Maybe that's one of the most important questions we need to ask in this situation and in any situation where there are desires. Does God's word have any answers? And does Scripture hold any authority in this? And is there any hope in the midst of the brokenness? So although they had a nice car at the end of that YouTube clip, there was a feeling of hopelessness. There was a feeling that their situation was not going to actually be resolved. Of course, at least they had a nice car. Let's look at what Scripture has to say. Where do these unwanted desires come from? Where does even this the brokenness in the world come from? And we see this right at the beginning of Scripture. And so last week we did look at how the world was created and the relationship, how even, for instance, male and female were created, and that we found it was a much bigger thing than just God's little random plan, but in fact it was much bigger. It involved the whole redemption story of Christ and how he would, how through his dying on the cross came the church and it was the bride of Christ, and this whole male and female relationship is just the foreshadowing of this unification of Christ and his church, which we see finally portrayed in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would have been good if things had stayed that way, but they didn't stay that way. And so Nathan read out to us before what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, which most people know that story. And so we see, first of all, we're introduced to the enemy who comes in the form of a serpent, and he starts to cast doubt on Eve's understanding of God's word. So there are four strategies the enemy uses to ambush your faith. And he's still doing the same old strategies. The first thing he says is in verse 1, did God actually say? This is an age-old strategy of the evil one. He questions God's word. And he says, did God actually say that? Another form of this is that we see, even within certain elements of the church, they'll say things like, well, the God that I know wouldn't mean it this way. And then they'll try and twist everything that is plain to the eye and plain to the mind, and they make it into something more complicated because they have made a God of their own understanding, and they put him into their own little box, and if he doesn't fit in their little box, then they'll recreate him by changing God's word around to suit themselves. That is another form of doing the same thing, of questioning God's word. I guess it's very important, and it would have been good for Eve to have done this, actually, is to go back and find out what God actually said to them. What was his instructions in the Garden of Eden? So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The first strategy there is to cast down on our understanding of God's word. Did God actually say such and such, whatever it is? The next strategy is to blatantly disagree with God's word. So Satan says to Eve, he says, well, you know, she said it. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he blatantly disagrees with God's word. And we're seeing that in society today as well. Is people just hear what God has to say, and they blatantly disagree with it. The third strategy is this idea that God is withholding good from you. So the serpent says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. There's this idea that somehow God is withholding good. And the fourth strategy is you have the right to rule your own life. In second part of verse 5, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the question we need to ask here is, what was this knowledge of good and evil? Well, I think the main thing behind it, as I've read and sort of studied this, is the big thing here is this autonomy, this independence of knowledge apart from God. And that it's actually unfeasible. We cut away all the foundations of knowledge, all the foundations of wisdom, by disconnecting ourselves from God and seeking to get knowledge apart from God, and that is what was happening in this situation. As I brought up at our church family camp, the idea of the university, for instance, originally the idea was to bring unity to the diversity of educational disciplines. And so the disciplines such as science, language, and philosophy would all be brought, that the diversity of those different disciplines would be brought into unity under the knowledge of God, or what we know as theology. And all those things make sense if they are connected to God, the author of these things. I mean, take science for instance. If God made it all, don't you think he might know something about it? And so, but now people in our universities, we see this, it just gets wackier and wackier, some of the things that are getting taught, as people divorce themselves from God in their acquiring of knowledge. They want to do it their way. As humanity seeks to divorce itself from God, our knowledge becomes more and more divorced from reality. So that's the enemy's ambush. What was the human response? Well, Eve's response is very typical. It's a very typical human response to God's commands. First, we seek to distance ourselves from God, thus allowing us to separate from his lordship. Notice that we see in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And then it says, the serpent said, he said to the woman, did God actually say? Notice there that the serpent drops that word, Lord. Now, just in case you don't know this, you might never have picked this up, but it's easy to miss. As you read the Old Testament, and I hope you do, you'll see the word Lord in the Old Testament. It can take on two different forms. In our English Bibles, just to make the distinction, you have Lord in capital letters means Yahweh, or some people will say Jehovah, Yahweh. And that's the covenantal name for God. That is the name of those, particularly God's people, the Israelites, who had a relationship with God, a covenantal relationship with God. They were tied up with in covenant with him, with his promises through Abraham, and there was this. And so whenever you see this Lord mentioned like that, there was a relationship aspect. So when Eve actually drops the term Lord also, she takes the enemy's cues and she just calls him God when she answers the serpent. So we seek to distance ourselves from God, thus allowing us to separate from his lordship and that relationship that we have with him. Also, when it comes to his commands, we add to them. She said, with regard to the fruit, you shouldn't eat it. God said you shouldn't eat it, but neither shall you touch it. Now, we've read what God actually said. He didn't say you shouldn't touch it. Now, there are some explanations for this, and here's one that is feasible. It does appear that God gave the instructions to Adam, and then he created Eve. Now, as a man would, and he's talking to his wife, and he wants them both to stay out of trouble, we sometimes might add a little bit to make the situation sound a little bit more serious. So this is just speculation here, but you can see that this could happen. You can just see what Adam did. Well, we can eat every tree except that one tree in the middle of the garden. We can't eat that tree. Look, don't even touch it. You can just see him saying it like that. Or will it boil you right? You're surely right. And so we see here that she adds to God's word. So it makes God look out to be legalistic and stingy. It makes him look to be a party pooper. We take God's word and then we add to it to make it more restricting than it was ever meant to be. And that's what happens. It's a very human thing we all do. And it's not just Christians either, by the way. The world does it all the time. I work in schools, and you get those teachers who are so legalistic. Or what teachers are, too. And it's, they're told to do one thing, but then they can't have any flexibility within that at all. Yeah, I remember one teacher's aide and a child, the hat would blow off on the oval. You're not wearing a hat, go up under the undercover area. The poor kid had only just lost his hat in the wind. It's so legalistic, and that's a very human way of doing things. God is not like that. God is a God of grace and of mercy. Remember, there was only one tree out of all those beautiful trees in the Garden of Eden, only one tree that they didn't have, that they were told not to eat from. In fact, they probably were allowed to touch it. But she went and added to it. Thus we set ourselves up to think we are missing out on something that God is withholding good from us. And so, of course, this creates desire. Therefore, we desire what we were never meant to have. And so when we look at this whole same-sex marriage issue, I wanted to also look at something else that I didn't pick up on last week. That on the sixth day after God had created all living things, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he tells us his creation was very good. It wasn't just good, it was very good when creation was finished. It was very good with only two people. It was very good with only one man and one woman. It was very good without same-sex marriage. Dare I say that? It was very good without two men married. It was very good without two women married. Or anyone of the same sex, whatever sex they want to identify as. So it was very good back then. So how did they cope? Well, I think they probably had lots of fun, to be honest. In all sorts of ways. So we've seen the enemy's ambush and his strategies. We've seen the human response. Let's look at the dynamics of desire. We see here how in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, says, so when the woman saw that tree was good for food and that it was like the eyes and that tree was to desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was of the like to the eyes to be desired to make one wise. You can see how desire works, how temptation works in this situation. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown say the history of every temptation and of every sin is the same. The outward object of attraction, the inward promotion of the mind, the increase and triumph of passionate desire, ending in the degradation, slavery, and ruin of the soul. James says it in his letter, says it another way. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the question is, are desires sufficient grounds for disobedience? Are all desires good? Should all desires be gratified? Where do sinful desires come from? Scripture teaches us that since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, human desires have been corrupted, causing us to want what we were never meant to have, things that are harmful for us. So this is where we get this teaching of original sin and that our whole beings have been corrupted from that original sin. So it's not just that we do sins, it is also that we are sinners and that even our desires have been corrupted. When we look at desire, we need to take a look at, and this is what the big discussion is these days. You know, I have my desire, why shouldn't I get to fulfill my desire? I have a right, it's not fair that I don't get to fulfill my desire. By the way, I just put it out there that everyone has desires. And many people decide not to gratify those desires because they know that it would cause damage. For instance, talking of Mercedes-Benz, I'm sure we've all seen Mercedes-Benz that we would love to have a driver, especially as convertibles, because sometimes people just leave it there and there's keys in the ignition and think, wow, I'd like to go and I have a desire to take the car out just for a little test drive. Well, why is it better than me in that way? But we don't do it, do we? So we all have desires. No, it's not unusual. But when the desire itself becomes the most important thing to us, the desire is an idol. We are putting the desire before God. The old Puritans used to say that all of us had what's called a besetting sin. So for some, your desire might be for substance. You might want to have your escapes from the humdrum of life through substance abuse. Or it might be sexual sin of whatever type you might have. That might be your besetting sin. It might be pornography. People have all sorts of desires that are a biggie for them. And that if you're a Christian, you realise you have to count yourself dead to that particular sin. And it's a big one that you have to battle with. So why do we desire what is sinful? Scottish novelist Bruce Marshall once wrote, "Sex is a substitute for religion, and that the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is consciously looking for God." I don't know if you've ever thought about the reasoning behind why we all gravitate to certain sins. I believe it is because all of us are looking for the transcendent experience. Even for a moment, we want to experience some transcendent outside of ourselves, some experience that is higher than what we have ever had outside of ourselves. And so that is what this novelist is talking about. That the person who knocks on that brothel door is actually looking for God, because in reality, they're looking, even just for a short moment, they're looking for that transcendent experience. When it comes to desires, Paul says to the Romans something about this. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Maybe if we were to gratify every desire, it would actually damage our soul. And that is what we saw with Adam and Eve. It damaged their soul. The results of disobedience, we see in Adam and Eve's face that their eyes were opened. They felt exposed. As we see in verse 8, it says, of chapter 3, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Sorry, earlier on it says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." We see here that they're exposed, and we see with the fig leaves that they tried makeshift ways to cover up their nakedness, their shame. They wanted to cover their sin. Our human attempts to cover always deteriorate and leave us exposed. Those fig leaves were never going to do the job long term. Anything we try to do to cover up sin is a short term fix. We can't do it of ourselves. And so we see in verse 8 and 10, there had been a fellowship with God. It looks like it was his habit to walk in the cool of the day and they meet with God and fellowship with God, but then there is this shame, the hide from God, and this separation from God which they had never experienced before. And then we see in verse 13 and 14 that Adam says, "This woman you gave me, she made me do it." And then the woman says, "Well, the serpent, he tricked me." And so then there's blame. There's shame and there's blame. Whenever we sin, this dynamics of sin, isn't it? It causes us to want, we have shame for what we've done, but then we want to blame. "You know, I was so lonely, I just didn't want to do it, but I'm so lonely," or "I was so angry, I just wanted to do something, so I went and did that." We just blame. And then we see that God curses the serpent, the woman, and the man, and the land in which they would live, and that they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. We then see God's rescue plan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see it's really a prophecy, and scholars down through the ages have seen it as such. Chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We see this happening with the serpent who later on we see is identified as Satan, as we look at other scriptures. We also see that there would always be those who don't love him and follow him as those who belong to the devil. There are two camps. There are those who follow, who don't follow Jesus, they belong to Satan, and those who do belong to Jesus. And so there is this enmity between the two, and we've seen this in the play out in the media at the moment. But then we see how he shall bruise your head. Well, the offspring of man, woman, was going to be Jesus, and he would bruise Satan's head when he died on the cross. And And then we see that, but he said, you shall bruise his heel to the serpent. So we see this prophecy coming true. In verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothing. Their attempts were no good of making fig leaves. Their attempts to cover their shame, their attempts to cover their sin were never going to work. There had to be a sacrifice made, which foreshadows the sacrifice which Jesus was to make, what was going to make. That sacrifice which was once and for all, when Jesus would die on the cross, he would be that ultimate sacrifice, that pure sacrifice. He lived a completely obedient life, and he died this humiliating death, so that we ourselves could have our sins covered and paid for, atoned for, and the wrath of God would be appeased. His anger against our disobedience would be appeased and propitiated for, is the big word, by Jesus' death on the cross. His resurrection would guarantee that we could have new life. And this is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. He says, or do you not know, and he's writing to, remember the Corinthians came from a totally pagan society. They weren't like Jerusalem, for instance, which mainly came out of Judaism and an understanding of God's ways in the Old Testament. These were mainly Gentiles, and they came from a totally pagan society where they worshipped other gods and were involved in all sorts of strange cultic practices. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So notice he names all of those what they were. They were adulterers. They were men who practiced homosexuality. They were thieves. They were greedy, drunkards, or involved. And he says, such were some of you. And so obviously he's saying it's a good thing that you're not this anymore. You were saved out of this. And so there is hope for anybody in any situation, because God has the power to break that hold of sin. God has the power to break those desires that master your life. And those things can be past tense to you. And that is what he's saying to the Corinthians. These are past tense now. You can now live in the present tense, because this was your life, but it's not anymore. Because you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Romans 6, 12, 14 says, and then verse 22 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obedient, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. So we can see the power of God to change us. We no longer have to be ruled by those desires, that God has provided this big rescue plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have a changed life as the Corinthians experienced. We can have that for ourselves. So lastly, I want to say that God can remove your guilt and shame. No matter what you have done, some people live fairly average sort of lives, but other people have secret sins, have things that they just hate, or things that have happened to them that they regret terribly. Whatever. God has paid the price. Jesus has paid the price. God sent Jesus to pay the price for all of those sins. There is no excuse to be carrying that guilt anymore if you have received Jesus' forgiveness in your life. There is no need to feel shame anymore because Jesus bore your shame on the cross. You no longer have to be mastered by sin. The person who has died in Christ has been raised with Christ in order to have victory over sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I don't know where all of us are here this morning with you, but you know. And so, Lord, we pray that if any of us are struggling with any desires that we don't want to have, or if there if any here who have never received you as their Lord and Saviour, Lord, that this morning they will come to you, that they won't hold back, that they will submit to you and as their Lord, that they will receive your forgiveness, Lord Jesus, through what you have done for them on the cross, paying the price for their sins. So, Lord, we just pray that you will help us to glorify you and enjoy you through the rest of this week, knowing that we can have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.